Visited Isaiah, and we talked about Isaiah's conversion in chapter 6. This is the beginning of the first lengthy section of Isaiah's prophecies. And essentially, Isaiah's experience, you know, oftentimes God works in terms of the one and the many, the representative one, and then the people who will be the beneficiaries or the victims of that representation. And so Isaiah encounters the majesty of God, sees God high and lifted up, is enthralled by His glory and His majesty, convicted, broken, and asks God to have mercy upon him. And then he receives God's commission to be God's spokesman, God's messenger. Want that over here? Technology. And that's exactly what God wants out of Israel. His people have strayed from Him. They are covenant breakers. They have nicely and neatly compartmentalized their lives. So what they do in the religious sense, they can talk the talk really, really well, but more and more of their life is lived in disobedience and rebellion against God. They've even got to the point where they figured a way that they can have other gods alongside Jehovah, but Jehovah can still be the head god. So there's increasing practice of idolatry, and then all of this lawlessness. And what they need to see is this majesty, this holiness of God that convicts them of their covenant breaking, of their unfaithfulness, so that they will repent. But of course, they don't follow Isaiah's pattern. Even though they have warnings of judgment and promises of grace, they will not repent. And they move farther and farther down the road to God's judgment. And this section now then that begins in chapter 7 and goes on for quite a ways, but particularly the first 12 chapters that involve these Emmanuel promises, the promises of a Messiah, that's the offer. Repent and perhaps disaster will be averted, but failing that, which they will, then believe that after the judgment, after the chastening judgment, God will yet show mercy to the remnant that remains. And so this is leading into that. In this section, we're just going to look at chapters, verses 1 through 17 of Isaiah 7, but the actual section moves on into chapter 8 as well, but needed to break it somewhere. So, and this particular section has to do with a sign. A sign that could be a sign of blessing and redemption, salvation, or a sign that will become a sign of judgment against them. So let me read these 17 verses from Isaiah 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, so Syria is in the north along that eastern Mediterranean shore, right about where Syria still is. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, so that's the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Lord, we pray your blessing upon our few minutes in your word tonight. We are weary and our bodies are weak. Our minds can be inattentive. Please help us to grapple with this word from the Lord, that we might believe it and understand it and obey it in those ways that are appropriate. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's especially hard for us as modern people to get into passages like this because, as I said in my opening prayer, the last thing we have been taught to think is that God has anything to do with international relations, anything to do with the rise and fall, the coming and going of war. And that really is an intentional product of the modern age. Can't go into it all, but after the religious wars of the 15th and 16th century in Europe, more and more movers and shakers said, you know, if we could just disconnect most of life, politics, economics, international relations from religion, then the religious people could argue all they want about their different convictions, particularly Protestant versus Catholic, and life could go on undisturbed. Of course, the thing that wasn't mentioned is that it will go on undisturbed under the control of humanistic princes who have their own religion, and it's neither Catholic nor Protestant. And so more and more Western life got into this situation where there's this disconnect between political life, international relations, and religious convictions. America lagged behind that a little bit, so in times of crisis in America, until fairly recently, it wasn't unusual for the president, for example, to call for a day of public fasting and prayer, that we might humble ourselves before God and ask His mercy and His blessing, and people would do that. That's about the last thing you would expect our present president to call for. We don't even know who this God that we trust in as a nation anymore. I mean, the slogan is nice enough, but the name God can mean all things to all people. And so we live in this world then where something like Isaiah telling the king, trust in the Lord, call upon Him, and He will deliver you from this military threat. We say, well, no, that's not likely to happen. It isn't that God, although when we get to Hezekiah, God intervenes without any army on the part of Israel. But God uses means to accomplish His purposes. And in this passage, God is trying to get this wayward, rebellious son of David, this king in Judah, to repent and turn to the Lord in the face of this threat. Now, we don't really know what provoked the invasion of Judah by Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel. At that point in world history, and we talked about this a little bit in our introduction, Assyria, which was the main player in those days, along with Egypt, but as Isaiah himself will say in the next chapter, Egypt is kind of a empty suit. Looks good, sounds good, lots of pomp and circumstance, but no real punch anymore. But Assyria and Egypt, they were the major players, you know, like Russia and the United States, or China and the United States, and so forth. And everybody in the middle, these smaller countries, they've got to decide, whose side should I be on, and what are the benefits, and what are the long-term dangers? And that's really what Ahaz is caught up in now. But anyway, Assyria had its times of ascendancy and decrease. But in 745 B.C., when a new emperor came to the throne in Assyria, his name is Tiglath-Pileser III. Can you imagine naming one kid Tiglath-Pileser and then naming two more afterwards? His short name is Pul, P-U-L. That's much easier to remember. When he came to the throne, Assyria began to reassert her power in the eastern Mediterranean area, particularly that strip where Syria and Israel and Judah are located. Could be that these two kings are trying to pressure Judah into joining them in resisting the Assyrian power. And if they won't do it, we'll find somebody who will. And so there's that pressure to try to provide a united front against the growing Assyrian threat. Or it could be, because some think that Judah may have already been making plans to ally itself with with Assyria to protect itself, and that would put Syria and Israel between Assyria and a Judah that's in their orbit of influence. But either way, they decide that they need to join together and invade Judah and put someone in power in Judah that will be in step with the policy of Syria and Israel. So Isaiah calls Judah and her king to trust in Yahweh, to trust in the Lord alone for their protection, which he assures Judah that God will do because of the promises that he has made to them, and particularly to preserve the house of David in authority in Judah. So God's already on record. You call upon me and I will help you. So that's the offer that God sends Isaiah to bring to the king. The prophet rebukes the king's unbelief and assures him that whatever measure he proposes to take will be doomed to failure. If you're not going to be trusting in the Lord, then nothing else you do will be able to save you. Judgment is predicted against Judah's enemies and then ultimately against Judah herself. As it turns out, Ahaz is the last Davidic king before Jesus of Nazareth. After Ahaz is overthrown, every other king in Judah was an Assyrian puppet, a vassal king doing what Assyria and then later Babylon told them to do until the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile, which takes Judah away completely. The commentator Matir says, "Faith in the Lord and in His promises is a practical approach to life, however great the crisis." Just as we were saying this morning, as that widow faced the death of her son, she didn't ask, but God demonstrated through Jesus' actions that trust in Him is well placed. We never put our trust in the Lord and God says, "Oh, you know, I promised you, but I just can't make it today. My schedule's so full. Or I was so busy over here helping somebody else that I'm not going to be able to get to you, so you're going to be drifting in the wind." God never fails to help His people when they call upon Him. When the Lord makes His promises to us, whether it's in our private, personal life, or even here in the national life of Judah, faith is the make or break solution, make or break decision of His people. So, in the beginning then, we were introduced to this threat, which is invasion from the north, and the test of King Ahaz. Will he walk by faith in the Lord, embrace His promises as his surety, or will he walk by sight? Will he make arrangements in accordance with what he can see? And that would mean, of course, making a deal with Assyria, because that's the most powerful player on the field. So we're told, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king in Judah, these two kings make their alliance together, and they go to make war, wage war against Jerusalem. But they could not yet mount an attack against it, and when the house of David was told, they are gripped with fear. They shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Syria and Israel have formed this alliance to defend themselves against the incursion by Assyria from the north. There had already been one attempt, we read about it in 2 Chronicles, one attempt to capture Jerusalem, but it had failed. And now another attempt is going to be made, and we're told what the plan was, to dethrone the son of David and put the son of Tabeel, whoever he was, in his place, one who would be more cooperative with the plans of Syria and Israel. Now Isaiah is told to go and speak to the son, and he takes his son along with him. His son is Shear-Jashub. There are going to be three boys here in succession in these next few chapters. Shear-Jashub, and then this promised Emmanuel son, and then Meher Shalal Hashbaz. You can work on that one, James. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. That's coming up in the next chapter. And these sons' names all have significance. Shear-Jashub's name means the remnant shall remain. And so, as he takes his son along, we have this testimony, this witness, that God will show mercy. He will deliver a remnant. But also, even now, the idea is a remnant from what? So this is a promissory name, but it's a promise both of judgment and of a time of blessing and restoration after that judgment. Because of the threat and the danger, there will be destruction. But because of God's promise and His mercy, and this becomes, again, we can't anticipate all of these passages. Again, Isaiah's kind of going like this. He's developing his story, and so we see things, and then we come back to them again, and they get clearer as we go along. So that idea that after the destruction, there will be a remnant, and that God will show mercy to that remnant, that's already hinted at here in Shear-Jashub's name. Isaiah calls the king to be careful, to be quiet, not to fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Again, thinking about the terror of realizing that there's an imminent military threat on your borders. Now, again, we haven't experienced that in our lifetime. I just finished reading another book about the Pacific Theater during the Second World War. But after the attack against Pearl Harbor, people here on the West Coast were very, very concerned that the Japanese were just going to keep right on coming, and that they were going to invade around San Francisco or Long Beach or San Pedro or something like that. And there was all kinds of panic. Or you read about the Civil War as that border was fought over between the northern states and the southern states, and armies sweeping up and citizens being terrified. You can think about these reports that we're hearing from the Ukraine as Russia exerts her power. What's that going to mean when public buildings are taken over and troops come in? It's a terrifying thing to be under that kind of military threat. And here the king, all the way on down to the people, are shaking like the leaves of a tree. And the prophet comes and says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Now again, think about this morning. Jesus comes up to this mourning widow who's just lost her son after having lost her husband, and he says, don't cry. What kind of foolishness is that? Who's this prophet coming up and saying, don't be afraid? Don't you read the news? Don't you see the headlines, Isaiah? But Isaiah, in a kind of ridicule, says, well, you know, these guys that seem so powerful, so terrifying, are going to be like the cartoon character, you know, he's got the big pistol and he holds it out and he pulls the trigger and out comes this flag that goes bang. Turns out not to be so threatening after all. You know what he calls them? He calls them stumps of firebrand. You know when you put the, you probably did this weekend, you put the sticks in the fire, the campfire, and you pull them out. And of course they don't stay burning because there's not enough to keep them lit. So you shake them around. Pretty soon you get a nice hot coal on the end and you get all those squiggly, smoky things going. I mean, we've all done that. Well, that's what Isaiah calls these two kings and their army that threatens. They're not going to be able to defeat you. They are smoking, smoldering stumps. Faith in the Lord, on the other hand, faith in His promises and in His power are sufficient ground for Ahaz to have peace and quietness. Be careful, be quiet. Trust in the Lord. Let not your heart be faint. And you know, again and again and again, in our fears, God says, don't be afraid. Trust and obey. Some people want to trust and disobey. That's no good. Or obey and don't trust. Try to fix it yourself. But trusting and then doing what God has commanded us to do, told us to do, embracing His promise, that can give us that peace that passes understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds. Whether you're a king on a throne or just an ordinary person like us facing fears in our families, in our jobs, in our health, trust in the Lord. God is faithful and true to His promises. But Ahaz is he's a savvy politician. He knows all about real politics, and he has his own plans already in place to ally himself, his kingdom, with Assyria. Assyria will protect us against Syria and Israel. We don't have to be afraid. Yes, we have to make a deal with a pagan nation that does seem to have a history of gobbling up people after they make promises and treaties with them. But nevertheless, and so the prophet contrasts the schemes of man to the word of the sovereign Lord. Syria and Ephraim, or Israel, will soon be shattered, he says. But if Judah does not stand by faith, she will fall as well. Just a few years, he says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Now, that's the northern kingdom. They're going to disappear off the map, so to speak, within just a few years. And so also will Syria be judged and destroyed. And so this promise, if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. Flip that over. If you are firm in faith, then you will surely be established. You will have nothing to fear. And as the Lord speaks through Isaiah, He talks about the head of Judah, the head of Syria, the head of Israel, and how they will soon be dealt with. And Israel needs to learn from the example of others who have failed to trust in the Lord. As a matter of fact, Ephraim's clock is ticking. And despite her alliances with Syria, she is going to be shattered in just a few short years. And as a matter of fact, in 671 B.C., Esarhaddon of Assyria put an end to Israel as a nation, as a people. So then the Lord says to this king, seek a sign, and I will show you that you can trust in me. But the king refuses. Verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, And notice the way that's phrased. Again, these are just kind of incidental reinforcements of our conviction that the Word of God through these human instruments and then ultimately in writing is the Word of the Lord Himself. So it is Isaiah speaking, right? It's the prophet speaking, but the text says the Lord spoke to Ahaz. When Isaiah speaks as God's mouthpiece, as His spokesman, it is the Lord Himself. They are identical, and that strengthens our appreciation of the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. And so he says, ask for a sign. It can be as deep as the grave or as high as the heavens. Ask whatever you want. I mean, think about that. The Lord giving the king basically a blank check. You ask for a sign and I will prove to you that I will keep my promise. Now again, think about God. When He speaks, He never lies. And so a word from the Lord should be enough. When He amplifies a word by a promise, that makes it even more secure. And when He adds an oath to His promise, I mean, that's just as unbreakable as it can be. And so here the Lord offers to reinforce His word of promise with a sign, and Ahaz gets all pious and says, oh no, I wouldn't put the Lord to the test. Again, kind of ironic. It's actually true. Jesus quotes that verse that you shouldn't put the Lord your God to a test. But when the Lord offers a sign, offers to do something, believing what He asks or what He tells us is not testing Him, it's believing in Him and refusing to ask for a sign. That's the real problem. Ahaz's false piety hardly masks the rank unbelief of the king. This unbelieving king, this rebellious king, and he, remember, is a representative of the house of David. Implicit here are the promises that God had made to David concerning his dynasty in 2 Samuel 7, the king is rebuked and the house of David is rebuked for their unbelief. And instead of receiving a sign of blessing, now they're going to receive a sign, but it's going to be a sure indication that judgment is coming. Hear then, O Israel, or O house of David, verse 13, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So what's Isaiah saying? You refuse to believe in God, to trust His promises, to ask for a sign that will confirm that. So now the sign will come, and it will be a sign of judgment on your enemies, to be sure, but only as a setup for the bigger problem of Assyria. Assyria is coming. And so the good news is it'll sweep Syria and Israel out of the way. The bad news is it'll keep right on coming until it sweeps you away in judgment as well. Now, these verses, of course, we are very familiar with from Matthew chapter 1 and the account of the birth of our Lord. The Lord will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, He's the giver of the sign. And the emphasis is upon the magnitude of this sign in the majesty of God who is the giver. Now again, I don't propose to go into all of the discussion of this term, Alma, Ha'alma, which is translated virgin. Lots of arguments and discussions about whether this really means a young woman or truly physically a virgin. And there's arguments on both sides. But I think as it turns out, You know, just to kind of cut to the chase, Isaiah chooses an ambiguous kind of term that has an immediate fulfillment. But then by the time you get to the New Testament and in Matthew chapter 1, it's very clear that there it is a virgin that God sees referenced here in chapter 7 of Isaiah. In fact, some of the terms that are supposed to be technical terms for virgin are not that. E.J. Young says, so far as may be ascertained, Alma is never used of a married woman. Anyway, so that discussion aside, because, see, the way this child is going to have an immediate function. So is it Isaiah's wife that's going to conceive or someone else? But as this is explained, within the youth of this child, that will be the time frame for the relief of this threat. But then there's going to be a longer term fulfillment as well. And where Emmanuel can mean a visitation by God, even in human terms, as we said this morning, a visitation of blessing, visitation of judgment. In the end, that child is going to be literally God with us, the incarnate Son born of the Virgin Mary. This child is going to grow up in poverty. He's going to eat curds and honey, a poor man's food. Just as later on, there'll be a reference to everyone who is left in the land will be eating curds and honey. That is a kind of subsistence diet after the time of judgment. And this lays out then the prophetic time frame. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, that is, come to what we might call the age of discretion, the age of being able to decide right for wrong from one of, so the early childhood and into the teen years. Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So the birth of this child will start this clock ticking that will end in the removal of the threat of Syria and Israel. But then looms the larger threat, now a threat of judgment against this unbelieving king, the house of David and the people of Judah. The king of Assyria will come against them. Ahaz, as I said, is the end of the line. He's the last Davidic king. The puppet monarchs put on Judah's throne after Ahaz is out of the way. Will never fulfill the promise that God gave to David concerning his house. There won't be another heir on the throne of David throughout the exile and even beyond. Again, Machir, the commentator, says, when Emmanuel was born, the heir to David's throne was an unknown carpenter in Nazareth. Isaiah uttered no lie when he made Emmanuel the immediate heir of the Ahaz debacle, even though hundreds of years intervened between the two. So there was a child in Isaiah's time, but then there was a child also in the future, our Savior, the Messiah. Now, more of this is going to become clear as Isaiah repeats and develops this prophecy, and that's the disadvantage of taking a little piece of it, but we can't take it all at once. So we've got to kind of hold what we've got so far in mind as we then move on to what will further be developed. The sign of Emmanuel, God is going to be with his people. He's going to bring destruction upon God's enemies. He's going to bring salvation to his people, but it will now be a remnant. The nation as a whole will not be delivered, but only those who survive through that chastening judgment. But again, for us, the emphasis is upon the importance of walking by faith, whatever area of life we're thinking about, trusting God and His promises and obeying His commands. And again, the song says it, right? No other way to be happy, to prosper, to be successful, than to trust the Lord and to obey His commandments. That's true if you're a king. It's true if you're an ordinary person, but it is the promise of God. We walk by faith. The righteous shall live by faith and not by sight. So we'll pick it up and carry it on into the next section and see how these prophecies overlie one another. Lord, we do get afraid, and when we become afraid, we begin to do unbelieving things, disobedient things, rebellious things, and make a bad situation even worse. Help us, from the negative example of Ahaz, to trust You, to believe You, to rest upon You in every sort of situation, realizing that You are the God of all. You are not a God of our private lives alone. You're not a God who is concerned about our health only, but You are concerned about everything that involves us in our own lives, in our families, in our communities, and indeed in nations and international relations. And You are working Your will, even today, to bring every knee to bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.